Good morning. I would say please be seated, but you anticipated that. My name's Ian. I'm a partner here at Maybridge, and I'm going to continue the series that Jason kicked off last week, the series on Joseph, the triumph of grace. As Jason said last week, there's more imprint in Genesis dedicated to Joseph's story than to anything else. It's clearly a really important story. It's crucial for us to know it. It gives us incredible insights into the nature of God and his relationship with humankind. It's also the prequel of the story of Moses and the Israelites' escape from Egypt. This tells the story of how they ended up in Egypt in the first place. Now, last week, we got a great overview from Jason of this dysfunctional family that Joseph emerged from, the various half-siblings and stepmoms he had, the favoritism he enjoyed from his father, and the way that his older brothers hated him, and that legendary dispute around broccoli. You had to be there to understand that. Classic Jason. But this week, the story really gets going. And things don't look all that great for Joseph, to be honest. We're going to follow this part of the story and also look at what this whole story says about our relationship with God and the interaction between our actions and his actions. Now, before I get into the story, I want to start with a passage from James 1 in the New Testament. I want to use this passage, I'll come back to it throughout, to help frame and help us to understand better the story of Joseph we're about to read. James 1, 12 to 17, it says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like drifting shadows." We'll return to bits of this passage as we continue, but right now I want to focus on these two verses here. That each person is tempted when they're dragged away from their own evil desire. That after desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Now, other than the kind of really big sins, it's easy to think about sin as isolated actions. It was wrong, but it's just a one-off mistake. It's now in the past, it's no longer a concern. Now, this passage in James makes it clear that left unchecked, it grows and develops and matures. There's a straight line from being tempted to evil desires, to evil actions, and to ultimately death. And we see this at work in the story of Jacob and his sons. Jacob, this is Joseph's father, like many biblical characters, he has some great characteristics and some really terrible characteristics, kind of like a lot of us as well. Jacob was a schemer. He was a trickster. Jacob tricked his brother from his birthright. Jacob had his favorites. And you see in his sons behavior that they've learned from their father and behavior they've adopted as coping mechanisms for his bad fathering. Sin and evil desire being passed on down the generations, brewing, maturing, becoming a full-grown monster of lies and violence and trickery. Now, the older brothers in the story, they quite rightly get a bad rap, but it's fair to say that they have had their patience tested by their younger brother. First of all, he's a snitch. Jason touched on this a bit last week. We read on him coming back from the fields, bringing a bad report about his brothers to his father. It says that his father loved him more than any of the other sons, and to demonstrate it, he made this magnificent robe, a constant reminder that he was the favoured one. You know how appearance can sometimes have dual meaning. To one, it signifies status and belonging, but that same identity to others can make you despised. Joseph's robe was both a symbol to him of his father's favour, but to his brothers that they would never be loved like Joseph was loved. Then there were the dreams that he kept on having. He dreams of him and his brothers binding sheaves of corn at harvest time. And he sees his sheaves rise up and all his brothers' ones bow down. And then he sees the sun and the moon and the 11 stars representing his mother, father and brothers all bowing down to him. Even his dad took him aside at this point. It was like, look, son, you're laying it on a bit thick here. Tone it down a little bit. And he's not even trying to spiritualize these dreams. You know, he's not like, yeah, sitting down with his brothers. Guys, I had this dream. I really believe God has something to speak to us here. Will you pray with me and sit with me and let's discern it together? No, he marches in. Listen to the dream that I had. And then a few verses later, listen, I had another dream. You can hear the brothers groaning, seething with barely concealed rage. But they can't do anything because he's the father's favoured son. He's under his protection. The favouritism blocking for Joseph the usual opportunities to be gently slapped down and put in his place. Instead, the frustration from the brothers is boiling up to pressure point because, I mean, come on, he was an irritating younger brother, wasn't he? But here's the interesting thing. The dreams are to come true. And these arguably immature, arrogant, unwise proclamations of a 17-year-old boy. I mean, who's ever heard of a 17-year-old boy making immature, unwise statements? These statements are the first of a whole list of stupid acts and evil deeds and deception and misfortune that all add up to an epic story teaching us about the interplay of God with mankind. And the part we're looking at today is found in Genesis 37, verses 12 to 36. Now, I'm not going to read it all to you, but instead I'm going to retell it with key moments of scripture highlighted up on the screen for you there. But it starts with more evidence of favoritism. The older brothers are out working, whereas Joseph is at home. Now, he's 17 years old. He's more than old enough, especially in that culture, to be out there working. And in fact, a little bit earlier, we hear that he was out in the field working. That's when he brought the bad report. But now he seems to be avoiding any chores. Now, I know if I told one of my sons to go out and cut the lawn and the other one to stay in and play on his PlayStation, it wouldn't go down too well. But Israel or Jacob, it's another name for Israel and Jacob, same person, they call Joseph. He says, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word. Now, Hebron to Shechem, that doesn't really mean much to us, does it? I mean, is that like Durrington to West Worthing? Is that like me sending one of my sons to West Park to tell the other that it's time to come home for tea? No, it's more like Durrington to central London, but on foot, through the wilderness, with all provisions having to be brought with him. I mean, perhaps he had a donkey or a servant with him. It doesn't say, but this is a multi-day journey just to get there to see how they're doing. So he gets there, finally, and there's no sign of the brothers. He's travelled for all those days, no means of contacting them, no WhatsApp live location, and he's lost, wandering in the fields, wondering what to do. He doesn't want to return home without any word for his father, but also he's limited in options because he's, limited supplies. They could be anywhere. He might have gone completely the wrong way. But then there's this chance encounter with a stranger. The stranger says, what are you seeking? And he explains and says, do you know where they've gone? And by some good fortune, he does. He says, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. Now, this is the moment that the timelines fork. You know those moments that change everything? I don't mean the day you got married. I mean the random circumstances that led you and your future spouse's paths to cross. It's called the butterfly effect, where a small change can lead to a cascade of other small changes that all accumulate over time to an enormous impact on your life. Like a butterfly flapping its wings and setting in motion a chain of events and conditions that cause a hurricane. Life is full of small, random chance encounters that change the course of our lives, almost as if there was an architect. And this moment, this is that big little moment in this story. Seems like almost an incidental detail, but this is where the timelines fork. If this was a Marvel multiverse movie, it would have a timeline where he returns to his home and lives an unfulfilled but comfortable life, pampered by his father and resented by his brothers. And another timeline where he decides to trust the words of this stranger and walk another 20 miles further away from home to the location where he's heard his brothers are. And that's the timeline we're going to follow. So he heads off for another full day of walking, following these vague directions. And while still a little way off, his brothers spot him in the distance. Now, I don't think Joseph is very aware of the challenging family dynamics. He's been so kept under his dad's protection that he's not had to face up to the fact that his brothers hate him. So he's innocently walking along, about to say, "Hi, brothers, how you doing?" But they have seen him in the distance and immediately filled with murderous hatred, and they realize this could be their opportunity. Their father is many miles away. Joseph is finally at their mercy. So before he even arrives, they're plotting to kill him and to deceive the father into believing he's been eaten by wild animals. Now, I find their hatred fascinating. To me, he's just an irritating little brother. The dreams he spouts, you think, couldn't you just laugh them off? But I think what's behind this visceral hatred they have, it's a combination of two things. One, it's the years of neglect they've had from their father in favour of Joseph. But the other thing is, I think that they deep down know that there's truth behind these dreams, and they hate that. It hits a nerve. And I often think that some of the most negative reactions to the gospel come from those who are fighting against a deep down conviction that it's actually true. So the brothers say, "Here comes the dreamer. Come, now let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him and we will see what will become of his dreams." The brothers want to kill the dreamer because it's the only way they know how to kill the dream. But Reuben, the eldest son, he's a little more compassionate. He says, "Shed no blood. Throw him in this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, because secretly Reuben plans to later rescue him." So that's what they do. They toss him into this pit, and then they settle down to have a meal. Joseph is now in the bottom of this pit, alive, probably rather bruised, but unable to get out. Now, these pits or cisterns, they were made for water storage. They were wells. They were shaped in a kind of pear shape so that in the rainy season they'd fill up, but the narrow hole at the top prevented too much evaporation. But also, should you be unfortunate enough to be tossed into one, the shape made it impossible to escape without help. So Joseph, the dreamer who saw a life where he was raised up high and his brothers bowed down low, we find him here under the earth, hearing his brothers up above, laughing and celebrating his demise. He's screaming out, begging them to come back, but that only makes their cruel laughs louder. Thought we'd be bowing down to you, did you? Look where you and your stupid dreams are now. Now, after the meal is finished, the brothers quieten down for an afternoon nap. Joseph has quietened down too, the screams turning to sobs, turning to a numb silence. But he's suddenly snapped out of his trance by sounds from the surface above. He can't see what's going on, but there were a lot more voices than just the brothers. There's a commotion, there's lively shouting and bargaining, and then finally a face appears at the surface, one Joseph doesn't recognize. It's an Ishmaelite trader. They were distant relatives of the family, but he didn't know them. But this trader, he throws down a rope and he helps Joseph free. Tears of gratitude roll down Joseph's face as he struggles to find words to thank the stranger. But before any words come out, the same rope that was used to rescue him tightly binds him. He looks over and he sees the brothers sat on a rock, calmly dividing shekels of silver, as Joseph realizes to his horror what has happened. Rather than killing him, the brothers have sold him. The one who dreamt of the sun, moon, and stars bowing to him is now somebody's property. The betrayal is overwhelming. The brothers would rather have a few shekels of silver than have him as their brother. As Joseph is led away from the pit, the brothers slowly vanishing into the distance, he catches some of the conversations of the Ishmaelites. They're heading to Egypt. Now, of course, Joseph has heard of Egypt. Everyone has heard of this modern city, the powerful gods and pharaohs. But he's not going for sightseeing or for trading. His destination is the slave market. He's going as a hunk of flesh to be sold to the highest bidder. Who knows for what purpose? I mean, he won't have any choice in that matter anyway. Every night as the caravan of traders pitches up, Joseph lies there under the stars, knowing that his father will be looking up at those same stars, but he'll surely never see him again. Jacob will be mourning Joseph's death because he knows what his brothers will have told him. He knows the tricks they will have played. One night, Joseph suddenly remembers his little brother Benjamin. He wasn't with the other brothers. He didn't witness the betrayal. He'll be mourning Joseph just like his father. He lies there in the deafening silence, overcome by the fear of what's going on, what's going to happen to him, the grief of separation from those he loves and all that he knows, and the betrayal of those who should have protected him. All of these emotions swirl around his mind like a dense fog. And sure enough, as Joseph makes his way to Egypt, the brothers continue the deception. They take Joseph's colourful robe, they slaughter a goat and they dip the robe in its blood, and they present it to Jacob, innocently claiming, "Oh, we don't know what happened to Joseph. We never saw him, but we did find this cloak. I mean, it looks a bit like his. What do you think?" And Jacob, of course, immediately recognizes the robe and draws the obvious conclusion. "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And he tears his clothes and he mourns Joseph for many days. Both Jacob and Joseph are in a pit of despair. In a flash, the life that they had has completely disappeared. And that's where we leave the story for today. Not with a happy ending, but with a teenage boy being people trafficked and a father hearing the news that his favourite son is dead. Right now in this story, Joseph's life is rubbish. Might as well be over. Now, we've all known people, or perhaps even been people, where you can't just look on the bright side, because there is no bright side. Everything is dark. How do we respond when that's how our life looks? How do we help others through times like that? I don't think there are any simple answers, and often simple answers ring hollow or meaningless in the reality of catastrophe. But much of the wisdom Scripture presents us with is not in the form of a manual for life or pithy soundbites or a self-help guide, but in the form of these incredible stories like the one that we're reading today. Now, if you know the whole story of Joseph, you'll know the famous passage at the end where, spoiler alert, after being reunited with his brothers and his fathers, he's there with his brothers and he forgives them and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, this is a classic story here about God's sovereignty. But what does that mean? What does that word mean? Now, quick disclaimer, this is, of course, a topic that has been debated since probably the dawn of time, from the very beginning of people thinking about God. It's ultimately a mystery that we can't neatly explain, so we're certainly not going to solve it today. But I want to bring about some observations from this story that I hope will be helpful. You might disagree, which is fine, but this is a topic that, whilst difficult, deserves discussion, deserves thought. So let's start with two easy, but I think incorrect, metaphors for what God being sovereign could look like. First one is the puppet master. Everything that happens, happens because God actively made it happen or allowed it to happen. The second one is the prime minister. Now, ignore any thoughts you may have about this man. That's not the point here. The point is, a prime minister is somebody who technically has power over you, technically has authority over you, and some of their actions will genuinely impact you, but in reality, they don't have much impact or control over your life on a day-to-day basis, right? Our lives didn't change much when it changed from Rishi Sunak to Keir Starmer. Life went on. But neither of these, I would say, are accurate or helpful metaphors for what it means for God to be sovereign. But they are tempting positions to take because they're simple to explain and simple to understand. But let's examine the picture we get from the story of Joseph. Where do we see God at work? The dreams and later the interpretation of dreams are clearly shown to be the work of God. But who chooses to use the dreams as a means to brag? Joseph. Who created the toxic family dynamics of favoritism and resentment? Jacob. Who directed him in the field when he was lost? It was an unnamed man. Now, some have speculated maybe it was an angelic being. We don't know. It's just talked about as a man that found him there. Who threw him into the pit with the intention of leaving him to die? The brothers. Who later sold him as a slave? Again, his brothers. Who sold him on then again for more profit? The Ishmaelite traders. And I could go on throughout the further story of Joseph, but I want to stick to my portion of the story as much as possible. Who are the actors in this story? Primarily human beings. In fact, in the first chapter of the story, Genesis 37, where we are this week and last week, there's not even a single mention of God. Yet it says in the verse at the end that what the humans meant as evil, God meant for good. Now, taking the puppet master metaphor, does that mean that God controlled all of these human actors to make evil choices? James would certainly disagree with that. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. It was the evil desires of these individuals that enticed them to do this, not God. God is never the author of evil. So is he more like a prime minister? Technically in control, but ultimately hands off. Well, that doesn't track with this story either. If Joseph had kept the dreams to himself, or if he'd acted a bit more humbly, his brothers would not have been tempted to sell him into slavery. If he wasn't sold into slavery, he'd have never ended up in Egypt. If he never ended up in Egypt, well, you'll have to come back subsequent weeks to find out what happens. But the point being, whilst most of the drama in this story is human beings acting in their own free will, there's this clear, unmistakable undercurrent to this drama, which is God shaping things and working things and moulding things together for good, redeeming the evil works of men into a triumph of grace. And that's who God is. He's not the author of evil. He's the defeater and the redeemer of evil. Now, there's another thing we see in the story that helps us here. Here are just some quick quotes from later passages when Joseph is in Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph. His master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This doesn't sound like either a puppet master or a prime minister. As James said, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Joseph was persevering under trial, and God was blessing him and was with him. Now let's return to Joseph where he is in the story where we left him right now. In captivity, being taken to this strange foreign land where he'll have no rights or say over his future. What might you say to him if you sat down to him? If you sat down with him, what might you say? God's in control. It's okay, Joseph. To which he might respond, no, he's not. My Ishmaelite traders or slave owners are in control. And he'd be right. Not because God is powerless in that situation, but because being in control is not how God works in our lives. God does not coerce, manipulate, deceive, or force us to do things against our own nature or will. That's the way of man, not of God. And we see this fully on display in this story, contrasted clearly with the way that God is working. God is not in control. He's a sovereign God. He's not in control because control is not the plane he operates on. He loves, he calls, he nurtures, he prunes, he sculpts, he reigns. But he doesn't control. So what can we rightly say to Joseph at this time, or any other child of God found in a similarly dark place? We can say God is with you. God knows you. God sees you. Or as the King David so powerfully put it in the beautiful poetry of Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. I'll never forget sitting with some close friends after they'd gone away on holiday with three children and come back with two. No words can help in a time like that. Nothing can make it make sense. You can only sit and weep with them, being present with them. Thinking about a situation like that through the lens of control makes God responsible for tearing a young child away from his parents. That's not a good and perfect gift from the Father of Heavenly Lights. But in 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 26, it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has brought everything under his feet, all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God is at war with every evil power, every evil rule and authority. He's not in a collusion with them. Even when it feels utterly hopeless, as it did that night sitting with my friends, Remember God. He's the one who called into the formless, empty darkness, and he said, let there be light. And there was, and it was good. He's the one who sent his son to be light of the world, who tasted suffering, he tasted death. He took on all that man intended for evil, but God turned it for good, for the saving of many lives. The story of Joseph points us to the story of Jesus. And the story of Jesus is the story that we inhabit right now, following him, learning from him, becoming like him, being light in the world as he was. We may still live in a dark place, a place where suffering is a reality, people trafficking is a reality, abuse and slavery and murder is a reality. But we have a hope that one day, every rule, authority, and power will be destroyed once and for all, and we will all be made alive again in Christ. All things will be made right. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. But until that day when we see him finally face to face, we live like Jesus showed us. We love like Jesus loved us. And we pray as Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So to conclude, I want to bring up 3 points here, and I'd like to invite the musicians to get ready. The first is to be active participants, not passive puppets. Don't be waiting around for God to pull our strings. We're called to live, to move, to make decisions, to take actions, knowing that God works within and through what we do. And if you're in a place right now waiting for God to give you a sign, maybe just go ahead and follow your instincts, remaining open for him to correct your course if necessary. But don't wait for him to do something while he's waiting for you to do something so that he can do the thing that he's waiting to do. Secondly is, the way of man is the way of control. So much of the root of evil is someone trying to exert control over someone else. The way of Jesus is not control. It's the way of love. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. How much of that, as described in 1 Corinthians, how much of that is a little snapshot of the story of Joseph and his family? Isn't it also the story of mankind? But God calls us to something more. God calls us to be patient and kind, to rejoice with the truth, to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Now, we read in the passage from James that evil desires grow and mature and consume. But God is calling us to the opposite, to let love grow, mature, consume, and transform us. Thirdly, God brings light into the darkness. And so can we. Joseph's story is one of man's evil being shaped and repurposed into God's saving grace. It's a light that turns on in darkness. Now let this be an encouragement to you that there is no circumstance too deep and dark that renders it irredeemable by God. But let it also be a provocation to all of us to be the lights in this world wherever God puts us. Now, people going through intense loss often report that it can be the most lonely place. Messages stop, invites stop, people avoid conversations because they don't know what to say. Let's not be people like that. How can we say, God is with you, but not be there ourselves? We don't need things to say. Often, things to say are going to be no help at all, but we can be present. We can bring God's presence into people's moments. I want to ask the musicians if you want to start playing. I'm going to just close in prayer and then they're going to lead us again in worship. If you could stand, perhaps. Father of all heavenly lights, all goodness and grace, we come to you right now and we bring all our doubts, all our pain, all our questions, all our darkness. Lord, we bring it to you. We thank you for the story of Joseph and we commit to you all of our lives and situations. And we trust in the resurrection of Jesus. We trust in the promise of his return, that all things can be redeemed, that the day will come when we see you face to face and all the troubles of this life dissolve into the presence of your glory. Thank you, Lord, that you are so good, you are so gracious, and most of all, you're with us. You're with us today, and you're with us as we depart, and you're with us in every circumstance that we go through. Let us become awake to that today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just want to say as well, if